Good morning. What is God doing in our world? Have you ever asked yourself that question? What is God doing in our world? Now, that question does have some presuppositions behind it, because I am assuming that there is a God and that God is interested in what is going on in this world. And if those are questions that you are wrestling with, we would love to talk to you after service today. Those are legitimate questions. Is there a God, and does he care what's happening on this planet? But for the purposes of this morning, I'm going to assume those two presuppositions to be true, that there is a God and he is interested in what's happening on this planet. And so the question still remains, what is God doing in our world? I would venture that question has probably been asked in every decade of human existence. This is not a new question. Every generation has to ask this question. But maybe it feels like it hits a little closer to home in the last few years, or maybe in the midst of your own lives. I think that there's probably something of a general feeling that our nation is falling apart. Our nation is falling apart. Our world is falling apart. Our economy is falling apart. The questions are being thrown out. Where is God in our world? A hurricane just hit Cuba, Florida, South Carolina, destroyed so much, took many human lives. What is God doing in our world? And maybe for some of you that are hearing me start to talk about this right now, your life feels like it's spinning out of control. Your health is failing. The money is running out. Unspeakable evil has affected either you or someone that you love and care about. Or maybe you're just saddened by some of the things that we've been discussing in this series. The spiritual temperature of Jesus' bride seems to be shrinking. People are walking away from God. It is being revealed that people have other things they care about more than Jesus. How could God let that happen? What is God doing in this world? And the worst thing, maybe, is that if you've been around Christianity for any length of time, you've probably heard the claim, and we make it all the time here at Stonebridge, is that Jesus is King. You could probably sum up the message of the four Gospels, the stories about Jesus' life, that the number one thing that Jesus cared about is the kingdom of God. He is the King of the universe, bringing the kingdom of heaven to this earth. And so if God is the King, if God is the sovereign, and he's in control, then why do these terrible events happen in our midst? Hurricanes, murder, war, pain, people turning away. Where is God in our world? This is not an easy question. This morning is not going to be easy, but I want to treat that question with the respect that it deserves. I'm not going to be up here and just slap a nice little happy quick answer and act like everything's okay in our world. We don't want to be a church that buries our head in the sands, that ignores the tough questions, or just smooths over tough questions with cliche answers. Like, these questions, good questions, need to be asked, need to be wrestled with, need to be thought through. And so that's what we're going to try and do this morning. And I almost feel unqualified to answer this question. I mean, I've dealt with a little bit of suffering, but I can stand up here saying I'm mostly healthy, mostly no aches and pains. I'm doing mostly okay. And some of you have seen, some of you have witnessed just unspeakable, terrible evil that you couldn't even talk about this morning. But this is a question that needs to be asked. It needs to be thought through. Does God have anything to say about the evil and the suffering that we see or experience? Does God care about what's happening on this planet? Does God care about your life? That's what we need to start to dive into this morning. Because we do hold the conviction that God is sovereign. Jesus is King. God is in control. And so how do we understand the suffering that we see around us? And so I'm going to do my best this morning to say God has given us some answers. I don't think he's given us a full answer, and I'll explain more in a little bit. But God has given us some answers, because God does care about us. He has communicated to us in a book that we call the Bible. I am so thankful that the God of the universe, the sovereign King, does care about this planet enough to send us his word. So if you've got a Bible, open up. We're going to start in Isaiah. For those online, we will have the verses on the screen as well. But we care about what God has to say. It's not what Benji has to say, it's what God has to say. And so This book is God speaking. So please read along with me as we hear straight from the mouth of God. Isaiah chapter 46, and we're going to pick it up in the middle in verse 8. Isaiah 46, starting in verse 8. Here is the word of the Lord. Remember this. Keep it in mind. Take it to heart, you rebels. Remember the former things, those of long ago. I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me. I make known the end from the beginning, from ancient times, what is still to come. I say, my purpose will stand, and I will do all that I please. From the east I summon a bird of prey, from a far-off land, a man to fulfill my purpose. What I have said, that I will bring about. What I have planned, that I will do. Listen to me, you stubborn-hearted, you who are far from my righteousness. I am bringing my righteousness near. It is not far away, and my salvation will not be delayed. I will grant salvation to Zion, my splendor to Israel. So this is a section of a much larger, it's a terrible way of putting it. This is a smaller passage in a larger section in the middle of Isaiah through the 40s. From Isaiah like 42 through 48 is this exalted language of God speaking to his people about how much better he is than any other God. That I think out of all the portions in the Bible, that the middle section of the 40s of Isaiah gives us some of the most exalted language about our God. That the God that we worship, Yahweh, the personal name of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, makes it incredibly clear in the middle of Isaiah 40s about who he is. I mean, look what he says in verse 9. I am God, or I am the deity, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me. Like God's saying, if there's a hierarchy, there's only one being on top, and there's nobody that comes anywhere close. And then it's not just that he is God and there is no other. He has more power and authority than any other being in all of history. Verse 10, I make known the end from the beginning, from ancient times, what is still to come. I say, my purposes will stand, and I will do all that I please. Like, this is the most exalted language about the sovereignty of God, that he knows the end from the beginning. He knows every single thing that's going to happen at every single millisecond, at every single location in the universe, and he makes it known. His purpose, his plan, he makes sure that that's what happens. Some of the most exalted language in the Bible about the power and the being of the God that we worship. It is an incredibly bold claim. Only someone with this type of power and with this type of omniscience and omnipresence can make a claim like that. And then the passage continues. God has a very specific thing in mind, and I'm not going to read it again, but if you see from verse 11 through 13, he's speaking of fulfilling his purpose by raising up a man to deliver his people back to Zion, which would be a reference to Jerusalem. That God is saying, this is in my power. I am the God. There is no other. In the power that I have, this is what I'm going to do. And it's a reference to the Persian king Cyrus, who will defeat Babylon and return the Israelites back to the promised land. And this is exactly what history tells us happens. That Cyrus rises up in the east, takes over Babylon. It's a really cool story how he does it, but that's not for here. And then in God's foreknowledge and God's purposes, he sends his people back to Israel with blessing and money and resources to rebuild Jerusalem. That God does what he pleases. And in this prophecy that Isaiah is making, God fulfills it. He does grant salvation back to Zion. He does take his people back to the land. And I could probably just stop it right there. I could probably act like, wow, isn't this so amazing? Our God makes his prophecy through a prophet a couple hundred years earlier, and it comes to fulfill just like God said it would. God saves his people. He brings them back through the events of human history. Wow, what an amazing God that we serve. But what about the people that were taken into exile? And this is the part where I think we feel this tension. Because, yeah, what an amazing promise of God. He's going to save his people and bring them back using Cyrus. But what about when Babylon sacks Jerusalem? What about the terror and the destruction and the pain and the suffering that that generation experienced? When they were taken from their land, stripped of all of their national identity, marched a couple thousand miles to the east to live in a nation that they don't know, with people that they do not understand and cannot comprehend. That there was incredible evil that happened to even bring about this redemption in the first place. And this is the tension of life that we all feel. We claim to worship a God who is sovereign, in control. His purposes stands. He does what he pleases. He knows the end from the beginning. And yet we experience the evil and the pain and the suffering of life. How do we answer that question? And I want to begin to answer this question this morning. Not because I have the perfect answer, but because we need to be people that wrestle with these types of questions. Because we care about truth. Jesus cares about truth, and we want to understand our God better. And I don't think that there is a complete answer. I'm not going to be able to end this morning with a 35-minute talk as if we've got it all figured out. I don't think there actually is a complete answer on this side of eternity of why we suffer. I'm not sure if we can explain why every bad thing happens, and we just wrap it with a nice little bow and say, oh, this is why, and we can move on, happy as clams. That's not the position that we're in. But by the grace of God, he has given us some of the answer, part of the answer. And that is what I want to continue to work through for the rest of this morning. So here's the first part of the answer. That this problem of pain and suffering is a problem for everybody. That every single person wrestles with this question because there is no perfect answer out there. It's not just the Christian who claims to worship a sovereign God who has to deal with the problem of evil or the problem of suffering. That however you see the world, whatever your worldview of how this world works, evil is a problem because it means that this world is not operating like the world is meant to operate. We know something is wrong because we feel and experience incredible evil and suffering and say, that's not right. And we know deep down inside, it is not right. And so no culture has the perfect answer to the problem of evil. And just as a quick, brief survey of other worldviews, that some people answer the evil and suffering they see and say, karma. It's your fault that you suffered. You either suffer because in a previous life that now you're paying for in this life, or more of a general cause and effect. Just you did something early in your life and now you're paying the consequences later in your life. That you deserve the evil and suffering that you experience. But that rings incredibly hollow when we see the most innocent among us suffer. That doesn't answer the question. Other worldviews, like Buddhism, they actually answer the problem of evil by saying evil is an illusion. It's not actually real. And that rings so hollow because that is not the experience that we have when we suffer. We know that it is real and it is present. Other cultures, thinking a lot of the Greco-Roman cultures, they answered suffering as a way to make us stronger. They said that there's suffering in this world because this is how the gods, referring to the pantheon of Greek and Roman gods, this is how they help us become stronger. We can be better people because we suffer. And so they viewed suffering as a way to develop themselves. And maybe that sounds a little bit right, but a lot of suffering doesn't make us stronger. A lot of suffering actually kills, maims, destroys for good. And so that can't be the full answer. Some cultures answer this question, the problem of evil, by just assigning it to fate, chalking it up to destiny, that this is the will of the stars, the will of God. That's the way life was meant, and there's no answer. And we just have to suffer because that's our destiny. Atheism itself, maybe speaking more to the cultures that we run in, atheism cannot explain evil because if there is no supreme being, if there is no God, if there is no actual good that we can compare to, then there actually is no such thing as evil and suffering. Right? It's just we're just a bunch of stardust moving through history. It doesn't really matter what happens to us. There is no such thing as good or evil. And yet we instinctively know there has to be something good because evil is so devastating. That doesn't match reality. And then maybe our culture, out of all the cultures out there, maybe has the worst view of suffering. I think we have the worst tools to deal with suffering than probably any other culture because our culture's worldview is that the point of life is to live for your pleasures. If I can use a phrase that's becoming very popular among Christianity recently, we live in a culture of expressive individualism. And that this means that we find our meaning and purpose in life by giving expression to our thoughts and desires. That this is the point of life, and every commercial, every show speaks this to us all the time. That your identity, that your purpose in life is complete and correct when I can express and do what I think or what I feel or what I desire. And that worldview is probably the least capable of dealing with suffering. Because if something is stopping you from being able to live out your desires and thoughts, then if that's the only thing that matters, then suffering wipes that away because you're not getting your desires, you're not getting your feelings, and you're left with absolutely nothing. I feel so bad for people in our culture who live under this guise of expressive individualism because it leaves you with nothing the moment life doesn't go the way you want. It turns so quickly into hopelessness. And so what is the Christian view then? I hope you're tracking with me right now that the problem of evil is a problem for everyone. And so how do we as Christians, what is the Christian worldview? What does God say about how to view evil and suffering? And the first thing that we have to mention is what Ken talked about last week, that we know that evil is actually not how this world is supposed to operate. God actually created a perfect world for his creation. God made a creation where he says everything was good. Humanity was living in perfect harmony with God and with creation, and the plan or the express purpose of that was to go on forever. And humanity had a choice to make. And Ken showed us that last week, that the search for truth, that Adam and Eve, and by extension all of us, because we would have all done the same exact thing if we were in their shoes, they made a choice to pursue a truth not in their God or their creator. And that sin breaks the world. And Paul talks about this later in Romans. I just want to read this real quick. Romans 8, 19 through 21. Paul's reflecting back on the sin and entrance into the world. And he says this, "For the creation waits in eager expectation for the children of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that creation itself would be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the freedom and glory of the children of God." That we recognize that sin broke our world. Not just humanity, but all of creation. That evil is how it is not ought to be. But that's not the whole answer. That's not an answer that satisfies the cry of our longings. It is a true statement. Sin broke this world. But if God is actually interacting in this world, if God cares what's happening on this planet, then why do we still see so much evil and suffering? Where is God in the midst of that? We can't just chalk it up to one decision so many years ago. And that the Bible wrestles with this question, and the book that does this the most is the book of Job. If you're familiar with the book of Job, it is a book of wisdom. It's part of the wisdom literature of the Old Testament. And they are wrestling with the question of evil in the world. That's what Job and his friends are wrestling with. And we're not going to read all 42 chapters this morning. I promise, that'd take quite a while. But the main question that they are wrestling with in the book of Job is the question we're looking at this morning. Where is God in this world? Because Job and his friends both thought that they had God figured out. Job thought he had God figured out because he was righteous. And he knew that if you are righteous, life goes well for you. And Job's friends, they actually thought the same thing, but the reverse. They said, well, Job is clearly unrighteous because all these bad things are happening to him. And then they argue about it for 35 chapters. But then at the end of the book, God shows up to Job and reveals the futility of their argument. God shows up to Job to answer the question that him and his friends are arguing about. And his first answer is, you can't, your whole system of right and wrong is messed up. That just because you live a righteous life does not mean that you'll avoid all pain and suffering. And just because someone is unrighteous doesn't mean they'll experience all the pain and suffering as a consequence of their actions. That they're both wrong because they don't understand God. And after God chides Job for answers, I want to just read Job's response to God. I think this is helpful in our discussion of this question. Job 42, verses 1 through 6. This is what Job says after God speaks to Job. Job says, "Then Job replied to the Lord, 'I know that you can do all things. No purpose of yours can be thwarted. You asked, who is this that obscures my plans without knowledge? Surely I spoke of things I did not understand, things too wonderful for me. You said, listen now, and I will speak. I will question you, and you will answer me. My ears have heard of you, but now my eyes have seen you. Therefore, I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. That the incredible conclusion of the book of Job is one where Job realizes that he does not understand God's purposes. And the crazy thing about the book of Job is God never tells him his purposes. Job never found out why he suffered. And we read the book of Job, and we never find out why Job suffered like he did. And this is almost the lesson, if you will, of the book of Job. The thing that Job learned was not that he didn't understand his suffering, but that he didn't understand God. His view of God was wrong. And it takes God showing up, speaking to Job for four chapters, for Job to have a bigger understanding of who his God is. And Job actually has to repent. All right, we just read that verse 6. Therefore, I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes, because he did not allow God to be God. Job thought he could sit in judgment of what God was doing, but he realized that he could never understand the full picture of what God is doing in our universe. And I don't know if you hear that, but is that a little unsatisfactory? You almost hear that, and it's like, okay, well, that might be true. But again, what is God doing? Like, okay, I understand God's God and I'm not, but what is God doing? And it gives us an answer that maybe we just really don't like to hear, because we so desperately want to understand why God is doing what he's doing. And this is not just true of Job, but it's true of most of our lives, that we'll never fully understand why we suffer. And maybe looking back years later, maybe we can understand some things. Or even when we study world history, maybe you can see some certain things happen. You can kind of maybe understand what God is doing. But we are in such a limited position, and the message of Job speaks to the reality that we need to be humble before God. That we are in a limited position because we cannot even begin to comprehend the full picture and all the relevant details that God has at his disposal and his omniscience. And in a universe that God is in control of, carrying out his purposes, that us from such a limited perspective will never understand. Our finite minds can't hold all of the causes and effects of every event, of everything happening in history. Think of little children and their relationship to their parents. Five-year-olds cannot understand why their parents allow and don't allow them to do things. They can't comprehend even the bigger situation, and they don't even understand why running into the street is such a bad idea, but the parents in a much more knowledgeable situation can see the potential danger. All a five-year-old can do is understand that their parents care for them and they can trust their parents. And the difference between a child and a parent is infinitely smaller than the difference between us and the God of the universe. If we can't even understand how a butterfly's wings flapping in Africa can cause a hurricane in the Caribbean, which is a true thing, chaos theory, how much more can we not understand what God has to know of every single cause and effect, of every single action in the universe, and what it can bring about down the road? That if God is a good God, we've been looking at it a few times this series, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. If our God is holy, if our God is good, so utterly good compared to everything else, then we can trust that every single event, he is working for good. And that's actually the promise of Romans 8:28, that God works all things for the good so that we might be conformed to the image of his Son. That there is a trust of a good God whose purposes is to bring about ultimate redemption. And so we don't always understand why God allows suffering, but we know that we serve a God who is big enough and can comprehend so much more and is an vantage point that we can't even possibly begin to understand what God can do with even some of the worst suffering. But that's not the whole answer. Please hear me, that's not the whole answer. Because in God's grace, he starts to give us actually more limited answer, or more limited windows, excuse me, into the reasons that he does allow suffering. So flip over to Romans, Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5, verses 1 through 5. This is a part of of Paul's big presentation of the gospel to the Romans. And right in the middle, he says this: therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. And we boast in the hope of the glory of God. Not only so, but we also glory in our sufferings, because we know that suffering produces perseverance. Perseverance, character. And character, hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Paul, in the midst of sharing the gospel, and that's why we read the first couple of verses, right? You are justified through faith. You have peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. You have access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. Like salvation language, salvation language, salvation language. If our lives have been changed by the grace of God, then it actually gives us a new purpose and a new way to view this life. And it radically changes how we view suffering. Because here's what Paul says, right? That suffering produces perseverance, perseverance character, and character hope. That suffering can actually produce fruit. And one of the reasons that we go through suffering and pain is to produce fruit. And we have to acknowledge that if God's word is true, then there is some purpose to suffering in the way that it can develop our character. No one enjoys going to the dentist and having a cavity drilled. I'm sure if we did a poll, most of you would rather not be at the dentist, and some of you would really rather not be at the dentist. I'm one of those people. I cannot stand the dentist, and not because I actually have any ill will toward any dentist. I never had a bad experience. I just, the idea of them drilling my mouth is just something that freaks me out like nothing else. I'll never forget, I was like 23 or 24. I had to get a drill in my cavity, and I got so anxious waiting for the dentist to come in that I literally, sitting upright in the chair, felt darkness creeping into my eyes. And because I've passed out way too many times, I knew exactly what was coming next. And I had to do a controlled fall out of the chair onto the ground, because when you're prone, you don't pass out. And the dentist comes in, and I'm laying there on the ground. And it's just because I'm so anxious about being at the dentist. And yet, as much as I hate being at the dentist, I know that when I leave, the dentist is trying their best to take care of my teeth so that my teeth will not rot in my mouth and cause greater problems down the line. And that suffering is something like the dentist sometimes, because it can actually help to remove the rot from our character, because it forces us to humble ourselves. It forces us to rely on God and on ourselves. It forces us to actually rely on others, because we're not all that in our own accord. It causes us to reorder our desires and our loves. It causes us to reveal idols in our heart that we need to destroy, and that God can take suffering to knock off the rut and the rust of our character. And not just that, I love how this ends, because this is so countercultural to our culture today, that the end result of suffering is actually hope. That is so foreign to our culture. Suffering actually usually produces hopelessness in the world around us. I already said this earlier, but when the goal of your life is your own pleasures and your own desires and thoughts, that when suffering takes that away, you have nothing left to live for. You have no purpose to live for. But for the follower of Christ, whose worldview has been changed in accordance with God, then suffering can produce hope, because it lets us reorient our heart toward God. That suffering can actually create in us a deeper longing for the redemption of all things. And by forcing us to rely more on God, we can begin to change our hearts to view the world the way God does. And that brings immense hope. That brings immense hope, because the moment we see things aren't how they ought to be, it creates hope for when God is going to make it so things are like they ought to be. And we can actually see what God does in the midst of suffering. And that's just a portion of the answer. That's just a portion of the answer, that suffering produces character and character hope. And those are good things. But I cannot sit here standing on this stage right now and say, that's why we suffer. That's why you suffered last week. Or that's why you suffered 3 years ago. I like Job, I don't even begin to have the perspective of knowing what is God's ultimate purpose and will in everything that we experience, or everything that people in this world experience. This is a portion of the answer. It's not the full answer. And this leads to the final truth from God about our suffering. And this is a thing, I heard this years ago, and it's just revolutionized the way I think about suffering, is that our salvation is found in suffering. This world is so broken. Evil is all around us. Suffering affects everyone, and some people are overwhelmed with the amount of suffering in their lives. And the sovereign God of the universe, the King of Kings, hates evil so much. He hates suffering so much that he would willingly enter into suffering himself to rescue his creation from suffering. In a complete reversal of history, because there's no God ever talked about that would ever do something like this, that God enters into suffering himself. God is so committed to your and my good that he was willing to plunge himself into the greatest amount of suffering that anyone has ever experienced. And the crazy thing about this is that God prophesied this 700 years earlier. So we got to go back to Isaiah. Isaiah 53, most quoted passage in the Old Testament, in the New Testament from the Old Testament. But this is what God foreknew in his purpose and will from the end to the beginning, that this is what he was going to do. Isaiah 53, we're just going to read three verses. Isaiah 53:3. He was despised and rejected by mankind, a man of suffering and familiar with pain. Like one from whom people hide their faces, he was despised, and we held him in low esteem. Surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering. Yet we consider him punished by God, stricken by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him. And by his wounds we are healed. That you can use a whole lot of adjectives to describe our God. But one of the big ones we can say is our God is a God of suffering. What kind of king does that? That's not what kings do. Kings usually cause other people to suffer. But the king, sovereign of the universe, can take the deepest parts of our pain and our hurt upon himself for the express purpose of rescuing and restoring us. That we serve a God who suffers. Not just that, but he suffered so that it could bring about our ultimate good. Life eternal. Not just life eternal, but life in the way that we were meant to live. I keep using this language of ought, that we are ought, we are made, we have a purpose, we have a destiny to live with God and enjoy him forever. And our God suffers so that we can do exactly that. The great promise of Revelation, he is going to wipe away every tear. That is why God suffered. So we have a God who knows what it's like to suffer. He is familiar with pain, Isaiah prophesies. And this is another just incredible reversal that the God of the universe not just entered into suffering, but he knows exactly what you experience when you suffer because he has personally experienced it himself. That the author of Hebrews writes about this in chapter 4, in Hebrews 4, 15 through 16. Talking about Jesus, this whole book is extolling the praise of Jesus. We get this incredible couple verses, Hebrews 4, 15 through 16. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weakness, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet he did not sin. Let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. And that when you suffer, you have a God who suffers with you. And when you suffer, you are invited into his presence with the questions and the hurts and the complaints, with the groans and the cries, sometimes just the wordless cries, and you don't even have the right words to say. So I invite you this morning to know the God of suffering. He knows what it's like. You can approach him with confidence. Because he knows what it's like to live as a human and to suffer and to go through incredible pain. He invites us to actually lean in on him. That suffering actually can actually redirect our entire focus and direction and purpose of life. To lean on the God who cares in the midst of our hurt. That suffering, we already read it, but suffering is not the end of hope. That suffering actually just might be the doorway. And so this morning, again, I'm not standing up here. I don't know why all suffering happens. God in his wisdom has not told us exactly why every single bad thing happens. But we know this, that there is a good God who is in control, working all things for the good of those who love him, that we might be conformed to the image of Jesus, even if we don't fully understand why God would take this avenue. And the reason we know that, and the reason I do stand up here so confidently assured of this, is because of the cross. That's why I am confident that there's a good God who cares and is working in your life for good. Because if God can take the very worst event in human history, the death of an innocent God at the hands of his enemies, then how much more can God take the suffering and pain in our lives and use it for good? That's what our God does. And so I invite you this morning, with some of the biggest, toughest questions that we have, to talk and enter into the presence of the God of suffering, the God who knows what it's like to suffer and to be hurt, and the God who we trust and hold up dearly to the promise that he is making all things new and that he is going to restore this world to the way it ought to be. That's our God. And so take those questions to the cross. Take those questions to the God of the universe, because he longs to have his children come before him. And so let's do that right now. We're going to sing one final song, really focused on this Isaiah 53 passage, that we are invited into the God who suffers. And so let me just pray real quick. Lord, you just don't act like any other king. Lord, and this morning I cry out, and I'm sure others cry with me. Lord, we ask why. Where are you in the midst of our days and our lives and the lives of those around us? Lord, we long for the restoration of this life. God, sometimes it feels so burdensome. And Lord, I thank you that you give us the part of the answer that matters, that you enter and to suffer willingly to save and to rescue. And so I pray that that would just change our whole worldview, that we serve a God who cares so much for our ultimate good that you stepped into suffering yourself. In Jesus' name, amen.